Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Sometimes the song leaders will ask, what are you preaching on? And arrange the songs accordingly, and sometimes they won't. Justin just didn't. You get two sermons at the price of one. Really appreciate the intentionality of choosing those hymns. It's very helpful. So many things to be joyous about when we come to worship the Lord. So really glad to see you and be with you today. It does connect, though. Paul talks about the peace and joy that come about through believing. And there's a line here in the song that we just sang, I will not waver walking by faith. And it's this idea of wavering that I want to talk with you about today and what faith really looks like. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, in quoting from the book of Habakkuk, that the righteous shall live by faith. Faith is something that is just essential for us as Christians. And we're walking with a God that we do not see, and yet we perceive that he is by all the things that he has made. We're following a Christ, a Savior, that we didn't see raised from the dead, but we trust that he is, and he's reigning now in heaven. And so here we are living by faith, escaping and overcoming death through believing and trusting God. That's just a fundamental idea. The righteous shall live by faith. Belief has always been essential to God's people. It's such an understated idea that Paul says Abraham is our father. He's a Jew talking to Jews and Gentiles and saying we're part of this family because we all believe in the same God. Abraham believed in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And then Paul later in Galatians 3 and verse 7 says that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We read something in Romans 4 that just connected with that idea. On the other hand, the Bible speaks of those who live in unbelief. And it is obvious by contrast the quality that is preferred. We have unbelief and we have faith. And with faith, just based off of all that we've talked about so far, with faith, we have righteousness, we live, and we are called sons of promise. And yet we have passages like Matthew 14, verse 31, and Mark 9, verse 24, we'll look at in just a moment. And I want to talk about this place between perfect faith, having all faith, like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I had all faith, be able to move mountains, and then unbelief, and this space between. In Matthew 14, Jesus has sent his disciples away in verse 22 to go out on their boat and go to the other side of the Galilean Sea. And at some point, he finishes his prayer. In the middle of the night, he goes out and intends to pass them by. But in verse 26, the disciples saw him walking on the sea. They're terrified in Matthew 14. They say, it's a ghost, and they cry out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart. It is I, do not be afraid. And Peter, and the only thing I can make out is that Peter just loves Jesus. And he wants to be with Jesus. Otherwise, this next step makes no sense. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And if I'm Andrew and James, what are you doing? but command me to come out to you. And so Jesus says, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, I would look at this occasion and say Peter had tremendous faith. Peter stepped out on faith, literally stepped out on faith. But at some point, his faith begins to waver. He's looking at the waves. He's looking at the wind. Instead of looking at Jesus, he begins to fear. And he does the right thing, crying out to Jesus, saying, save me. Jesus can, of course, save him. In some sense, perhaps Jesus is sinking him slowly. You know, faith just vanished completely. He would just drop all the way. But he's beginning to sink. Amen. And so something happens where Jesus is holding on to him by his grace, and faith begins to waver. So he has strong faith, but Jesus calls it little faith. Meaning, if you knew what I knew, Peter, you'd have perfect faith. You'd have all faith. But you don't see it yet. So here you are with little faith. Or turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. Jesus has been up on this high mountain with Peter, James, and John, and it says that he is transfigured before them. He has this incredible conversation with Elijah and with Moses. Yes, that Elijah and Moses, they're dead. I understand that, but they're here on the mountain talking with Jesus, and Jesus is transformed. He is bright with light, his clothes intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, and they're having this conversation. They come down from the mountain, and there's this great crowd at the bottom of the mountain, and they are arguing with the disciples. The scribes are arguing because apparently the disciples could not cast out a demon. There was a father there with his son who's being afflicted by this demon. And so in verse 19, Jesus answers them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. It's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." I think what we're seeing here is that there is this space between faith and unbelief where doubt exists. In the original language, the Greek, the word doubt has to do with discernment, with judgment. That's what the word means. That we're trying to weigh things. We're not fully convinced, but we're trying to make the next decision based off of what we can sort of judge between. There's a conflict between ideas, and a conclusion must be made between the two. For example, the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." Not doubt what is said, but carefully consider. And that's where we find ourselves a lot of times. And so if you wrestle with doubt, or you know others who are wrestling with doubt, and maybe they're in unbelief, but maybe they're starting to consider, or maybe you know those who are believing, but they're struggling, we're somewhere in this space. And so we're asking questions, we're wrestling with doubt, and that's not necessarily a wrong thing. In some ways, it is a necessary thing. We almost choose, though. And there is a difference between believers asking questions and unbelievers doubting. And it may be at times a very fine line between the two. But questions and doubts, there's a space between belief and unbelief for this judgment, for this discernment. And so in this lesson, we'll explore belief and unbelief and the shading between. And what I intend to do is, in some coming lessons, talk about some major objections that people might have, skeptics might have, against the Bible. We're going to talk about first, what do we do in this space? How do we move from unbelief to belief? Or maybe even, how do people move from belief to unbelief in this space where we're discerning? We'll look at examples of people who struggled with questions. We'll look at how God addresses those questions, the one asking them. And then we'll see the response that we ought to have to the judgment that we've made in this space between belief and unbelief. Now, I'm saying belief, I'm using belief and faith interchangeably. It's the same root word in the original language. So belief, faith, as far as I can tell, there's not necessarily a distinction. But first, we need to see that many people in the Bible are faced with such a choice between belief and unbelief. Some are good examples, some are not. So we'll consider a few of these. And I've identified, as far as I can tell, at least three categories of questioning or doubting in the Bible. And to begin with, people doubt, people struggle to believe at times that God is good. And a lot of people who throw the Bible out, who throw the gospel out, say, well, it's because God is just not good. And you read the Bible, and he's not good. And things have happened in my life that tell me that God is not good. And so we wrestle with that. You're not alone. There are a number of people. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve wrestles with God's goodness to some degree. God has placed Adam and Eve in the garden in this perfect paradise. And in Genesis 3, halfway in verse 1, the serpent comes to the woman, this crafty beast, and says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And right there, Eve enters into this space where she's struggling. Has God been holding out on me? Are there good things that he could have given me, but he's keeping me back from all the good things that I could have? And so she looks at the fruit, and she sees that it's good for food, and she makes her own discernment. She judges against what God has told her. So can God be trusted? Is his word something that I can base my life on? Is he honest, or is he holding out on us? Another example is Job. If you would, look at Job and look at chapter 30. We'll look at Job again in a moment. This is the book right before Psalms. We'll be looking at a number of Old Testament passages, so get comfortable with your fingers. Job has been afflicted by Satan. God has let Satan off the leash a little bit. Satan has come to God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, I sure have. And I bet you that he only worships you because you give him all this stuff. So I bet if we take all that stuff away, he'd stop worshiping. And God says, you can take it so far. And Job keeps praising God, and he's faithful to God. And Satan comes back, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? I think kind of rubbing Satan's face in it just a little bit, saying, it didn't work, did it? He's faithful. I told you he'd be faithful. And so Satan says, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give in exchange for his life. And God says, you can take him so far. And so he begins to afflict Job personally. And Job is hurting over this. And he's lost all of his possessions. He's lost his children. And now he's losing his health. And life is just, it's unimaginably hard. I think there are things probably that we're going through. And you could say, I can relate to Job. But I don't think any of us have been close to where he is. This is incredibly difficult. And in Job 30 and verses 16, notice the way he's thinking about his relationship with God. In Job 30 verse 16, now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help. You do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. Job feels as though God has essentially abandoned him to all these troubles. Later he'll say that, God, you're the one who's afflicting me. You have shot your arrows into me. And so there's this place where Job is right now. And notice he's still crying out to God and talking about God. And so God is still very much in the picture. He's not over here in unbelief, but he's in this place where he's trying to make a discernment. Is God good or not? Can I trust God or not? What in the world has happened to our relationship? Is God being just? Or consider Israel as an example. And again, note that not all these examples are good examples. If you would look at Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus 15, Israel has seen the 10 plagues. They've come through the Red Sea. They've seen Pharaoh's army completely destroyed in the sea. And now they are safely on the other side and truly free. And first stop on the way, they come to a place called Marah. And in Exodus 15, they begin to complain. They begin to complain. And so God gives them some instruction after their grumbling. What shall we drink? And God says, if you will obey my voice, then you won't have to worry about any of these troubles that came upon the Egyptians. I'll take care of you. And then to verse 16, they begin to complain. In Exodus 16 and verse 3, the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. How quickly they forget. Amen. They remember the meat pots. And by the way, like life in Egypt in some ways was good for the Israelites. They lived in the land of Goshen. It is the green, luscious land of Egypt. And so things were good for them, but they sure forgot the slavery and the killing of their children and all the harsh burdens. They forgot about all that. And so they begin to complain, and God sends them bread. And then in Exodus 17, look at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel in Exodus 17, verse 1, moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now, it was not wrong for them to ask for water. Like, that's a very reasonable request. They're out in the wilderness, but their attitude, and that's the unbelief. And so they're in this place where they would say, "Is there a God?" Yes, there's a God. If you were to ask them, "Did God deliver us from Egypt?" They say, "Absolutely. I believe in God." But do they think that he's being good to them right now? Now, again, their attitude isn't good. I don't think they're a good example here. But God works with them, and they are testing the Lord by saying in verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So they're in this place where they need to make a judgment. What are they going to do in their relationship with God? Two more examples of this doubting of God's goodness. In Psalm 73, and we'll come back to Psalm 73 in a moment, but in Psalm 73, Asaph, who is, I don't know if I'm allowed a favorite, but he's probably my favorite psalmist. I have a note in my Bible. Someone said in a Bible study once for Psalm 73, Asaph got real. Because Asaph sees life. That was Roger Polanco, by the way, if anybody knows Roger. Roger's like, Asaph got real. Asaph looks at life, and there's no rose-tinted glasses. He's just looking at the way things are. And he says, "This stinks. This is hard." And verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So he begins with this statement of truth. I know God is good. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph looks at life and says, "I know that God is good. That's the truth that I'm nailing down in the floor of my heart. That's right. Why do I see wicked people prospering? And why is it when I try so hard to be faithful and good that I just can't seem to get ahead?" And it was easy for Asaph to become envious of the people who were being wicked and getting ahead, and beginning to wonder if it wouldn't pay off to forget all this faithfulness business and just go into unbelief. And so in verse 16, Asaph says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He's struggling. You can see him struggling throughout this assault. And of course, there's Thomas, famously in John 20, where the other disciples come to Thomas and say, we've seen the Lord. And he said, "I am not going to be bamboozled. I'm not going to be taken in. You think I'm a fool? Until I see the prints in his hands, and I am not going to believe." Well, give it a week. And Jesus shows up and says, "Thomas," and shows evidence. Thomas is wrestling here, and note he is in a dangerous position. Thomas cannot stay in this position of questioning and doubt forever, and so Jesus comes to him. He has to make a judgment and act accordingly. He has to consider the evidence and make a choice, and Jesus presents him with that evidence. Faith, it turns out, is something that we choose, and I hope you'll note that. Faith is not something that you fall into or fall out of. Kind of like people think love is. You fall into love and you fall out of love. Love's really a choice. And faith becomes a choice. And so Thomas has to take the evidence and then make a choice. What's he going to do with the evidence? People also, we may, struggle with questions about God's power. In Genesis 15, Abraham and Sarah, let's picture this couple. Maybe Sarah has gone off to sleep and Abraham can't. And he's just thinking, what is going on here, God? You've promised me that we'll have a son, but I don't have a son. And here I am, and I continue childless. He says in Genesis 15, God has said, you will have an heir. He says, right now, my heir is Eliezer of Damascus. You've given me no offspring. And I don't know so much that Abraham is doubting God's power entirely so much as his power toward him. You're like, God, I'm an old man. What are you going to do with me? And God says, I want you to step out your tent and you go count the stars. And so in verse 6, it says that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham knew in this place between between faith and unbelief, he knew that, okay, God can make stars. He can keep his promises. If he can do all that, then he can do this little thing about giving us a baby. And so he chooses to believe. That's the choice that he makes. But he's still wrestling with whether God's plan is going to work out, God's power is going to work out. Asking questions, interestingly, doesn't necessarily lead to doubt. But this was a struggle. Abraham did not stray into disbelief. There were reasons not to believe. In fact, the passage that David McCauley read for us a moment ago in Romans 4, the way Paul words this is so helpful. In Romans 4, it says here in verse 20 that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. And that's really instructive. There is some amount of unbelief at work in Abraham, but he says, I'm not going to let that unbelief cause me to waver. I'm going to give glory to God, and as I see his glory, that will help me to grow strong in faith. And the more glorious he sees God, the more he can trust God's power and say, all these reasons to doubt, I'm not going to hold on to them. I'm going to hold on to the God who is glorious and powerful, and he grew strong in his faith. Barak, in the book of Judges, a period of time where God is delivering his people again and again. And so in Judges, in chapter 4, Deborah, who is serving as a judge during this time, she sends for Barak and saying, you know, God has chosen you and wants you to go and lead the people and to deliver them. Has he not commanded you? She says to him in Judges 4 and verse 6, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali, the people of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you. So go deliver God's people. And Barak says in verse 8, if you'll go with me, I'll go. If you'll not go with me, I will not go. Wait a minute. Hasn't God told you to do this thing? He says, yeah, and I will if he's in this place of discernment. He's not fully trusting. The right answer would be, yes, sir, and off we go. But Barak is where we are sometimes. God, can we work on this a little bit? Can we negotiate about this just a little bit? And he's struggling here, I think, with God's power. And of course, we noted Peter in Matthew 14, where looking out the wind and the waves, he's right there with Jesus. But who is greater, the wind and the waves, or this man who's out walking on the waves? Obviously, the right answer is Jesus, right? The one walking on the waves. But in the moment, it's hard. Because we know waves, and we know wind, and we know the power of the storm, and Peter falters. Now, there may be other ways in which we wrestle, in which we need to make some discernment regarding belief and unbelief. But looking here at God's plan, this third reason that we'll consider, again, there may be a number of other reasons we struggle. Sometimes we struggle with questions about God's plan. Moses, of course, struggled with God's plan. In Exodus 3, God appears to Moses, sends the angel of the Lord into the burning bush, and says, you're the man for the job. Moses says, wait a minute. Can we talk about this? Who do I say sent me? And how will they believe? And I don't talk very well. And God sends someone else, and God says, you're going. You're the one going. And I want you to notice with me in Exodus 5, after Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh to let the people go, Pharaoh says, absolutely not. In fact, things are going to get worse. And he takes away the straw from the Israelite slaves and tells them to complete their work every day without the straw, making their burdens even harder. And so now the people come to Moses and complain, saying, you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. And so in Exodus 5, hear the heart of Moses as he's wrestling. In Exodus 5, verse 22, Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. This has gotten worse. Like this whole idea, it's not going well. Have there ever been times you thought, I'm gonna get serious about obeying Jesus. I'm going to get serious about doing the Lord's will in my life, and things don't immediately improve. In fact, things get worse for you. You think, you know what? Maybe that was a bad idea. Maybe I should go back to the way things were. And that's exactly where Satan would like us to be. And so we've got to make a choice in this space where we're going to wrestle with these reasons for doubting. Of course, Gideon, God gives him a number of signs in Judges 6. another one of the judges that God chooses, and so many signs that God gives him. First, he just instructs him, you need to go and do this thing. At some point, God, interacting with him miraculously, he listens to Gideon's request. He says, you know, we're going to go out to battle here against the Midianites. God, could you just verify that you're with me? Again, I got this fleece here in Judges 6, and I'm going to lay it out on the threshing floor. And if there's dew on the fleece and it's dry all around, then we're good. And God says, okay. And the next morning, there's dew on the fleece and dry all around. And he can even take the fleece and wring it out into a bowl. It's that soaking wet. And Gideon says, just so I know it's not a fluke, could we do it the other way around? And the next morning, the fleece is dry, bone dry, and the ground is wet all around. He says, okay, okay. And God says, if you're still struggling, I've got more. He says, why don't you go down and listen to the enemies? And in Judges 7 and in verse 9, Gideon is supposed to go down to the camp. And God says in Judges 7, verse 10, if you're afraid to go down, then you take this servant and you go and listen, and there you'll be strengthened. Your hand will be strengthened to go down. And he goes down and he hears the Midianites talking about a dream they had. And somebody has a dream of a cake of barley bread that tumbles into the camp of Midian. And his friend says, that's got to be Gideon. I don't know why he knows the barley bread is Gideon, but that's the story. And Gideon says, okay, that's what I needed to know. And he believes. You see, he is trying to move in the direction of belief. And God is patient with him while he wrestles with his plan. God is so, so patient. This is a relationship of trust. And so Moses struggled, Gideon struggled, surely Jeremiah struggled. Jeremiah had a hard, hard life. One of the things that God told Jeremiah was, you should not marry. And if ever a man needed a wife to comfort him, Jeremiah did. But God says, you should not, because life is going to be really hard on you. And so in Jeremiah 32, God had already told Jeremiah that the city of Jerusalem is going to be taken, it's going to be destroyed. Now I want you to go buy a field. Okay, and so Jeremiah goes to buy this field. And he goes and has it all signed and conscripted, and everything is done properly. And so in Jeremiah 32, listen to the way Jeremiah expresses himself. He says in verse 16, after I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing's too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You've shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, and you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounts have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And my translation has a period there, but I'm saying it with a question mark, because you can hear the question. Notice he's doing this the same way Asaph does. He says, I know that God, you are, remember Asaph nailed it down on the floor of his heart. God is true, he is good. And Jeremiah says, I know that you're great and you're powerful and you've delivered your people. And everything you said about Babylon coming in, like they've come, but now you've told me to do this thing and it doesn't make any sense to me. We wrestle with God's plan. And if you're wrestling with God's plan and you're trying to obey God and things aren't going the way you thought they would, you're in good company. Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 1, he's wrestling with God's justice. He says, I see iniquity amongst God's people. He's prophesying about the same time that Jeremiah would be, just some years prior to that. And he says, I see all this evil. God, what are you going to do about it? And God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians. Wait a minute. The Babylonians? They're more wicked than we are. But if that's your plan, and we'll come back to Habakkuk. He knows that God is just, but he really trusted God to be just. He had to trust, because there are questions. Trusting is not the same as knowing. In John chapter 1, Nathanael hears news that they'd found the Messiah. And he's from Nazareth. And in John 1, verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's doubt. Wait a minute, this can't be the plan. Surely that's not God's plan. And yet, on very, very little, Nathanael believed. It took just a little from Jesus to say, I saw you. I saw you there under the tree. When did you see me? And he believes. And Jesus says, did it take so little? You believe because I said I saw you. You'll see heaven open. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There's more that will strengthen your faith, but we do wrestle. And at this point, I want to just talk a little bit about God's answers. But before we do, I think we want to be careful here. We can swing too far in either direction. If we're trying to help others come to answers that will strengthen faith, or we're seeking answers ourselves, understand that we can swing too far in either direction. One, we can give quick, seemingly dismissive answers. Well, you should just believe. Well, yeah, that's been answered by the scholars. Well, yeah, and we just sort of give very quick answers without really understanding what people are going through. Someone's wrestling with faith. Imagine giving a quick answer to Asaph. He almost stumbled. Here's a leader of God's people, and he goes to the sanctuary. He praises God. He knows God. Moses is wrestling. He doesn't need a quick answer. Other times we can encourage questions, and that's good, but do not grow comfortable with doubt. Because this leads to complacency toward truth. There's no floating for long in discernmentville. Where you think, I just need to think about that some more. Let me think about that some more. And how long are you going to think about it some more? At some point, a decision is necessary. We cannot remain in the no man's land that is doubt. But also, not every answer will have the same impact with every person. I learned this lesson the hard way some years ago. There were some things that I was wrestling with prior, and I found some helpful things, and started sharing it with someone, and the things I was sharing were actually making it worse than making it better. And an older brother took me aside and said, that's not what they need. Sometimes the answers that help us may not help other people. Sometimes it's different information than what helped us. Or, and this is really crucial, it's not even information that we need. Doubt is not always an intellectual problem. It's not always an issue of reason. Oftentimes there are emotional or even moral questions that are hanging in the balance. Oftentimes we struggle, just as we saw these other people struggle, not because of a lack of information, but because life is hard and we're going through something. And so we're wrestling with the one who says that he has his hands on the wheel. I don't like where he's taking this. So God does provide some answers, and he does give us some help. In Mark chapter 6, would you notice this story here in Mark where Jesus helps those who are wrestling with faith, but he can only help them so far. And that's instructive because surely God would be able to help us with faith and just overwhelm us so that we have faith and just get us where we need to be with faith, but really Jesus will only help us so far. And in Mark chapter 6, Jesus ends up going back to Nazareth. And notice in verse 4, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. He goes back to the place where the people knew him, and they say, this can't be right. We knew Jesus when he was just a kid. Who does he think he is? And so in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It turns out that God will not always take away our unbelief. I don't think the idea is so much that Jesus is limited by our belief or unbelief, but he's only willing to go so far. And also there are times where Jesus does do a number of signs that are undeniable, and it doesn't lead to belief. It leads to a hardening of hearts. Jesus instructs the man in Mark 9:23-24 to believe. I believe, help my unbelief. And he tells him, believe. All things are possible. Even while the hurt and fear is so very real, yes, he helps him there. In Mark 5:36, Jesus does not take away this man's opportunity to struggle here. You've got a man who wants his daughter healed, and Jesus goes along with him, and he finds out in Mark 5:35 that the daughter that he wanted Jesus to heal has died while he's been on his way to get Jesus. Could Jesus have stopped that? Could Jesus have kept that daughter alive until he got there? Sure. But in verse 36, he tells the father, do not fear, only believe. Jesus will sometimes let us struggle because he does not want to take away the opportunity for us to choose in this moment to recognize that the Lord is greater than my fear. I should trust him. Or, as in Psalm 73, verses 16 through 17, we noted before, I said we'd go back to Psalm 73. Asaph, really wrestling. I almost stumbled. I considered. And so in Psalm 73, in verse 16, I thought how to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome task. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. God does not discourage questions. But he doesn't always give answers. Instead, what God presents Asaph with is himself. If you're wrestling with questions, how can I trust the Bible? There are some good answers for that, but you may not get all the answers you want. How can I believe that God created the world in 6 days? There are some really good answers for that, but you may have more questions than you can find answers. And you can go on and on down the list of, I want to believe, and so I'm looking not for reason to believe, but I'm looking for certainty. God does not offer that kind of certainty where we can prove everything. He's asking us to trust him. And so what he does, instead of presenting answers sometimes, is he presents himself. Asaph comes to the sanctuary where he is confronted with the glory of God. And it's the same with Habakkuk. And now I've got to sing the song in my head to find Habakkuk, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and get to Habakkuk. We reference this where Habakkuk is really wondering, God, why are you doing it this way? In Habakkuk 1 and verse 2, knowing that there's iniquity all over the place, he says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? In Habakkuk 1 and verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told. God says, even if I explain to you all the reasons, you wouldn't get it. When we're struggling with faith, it's not simply answers we need. God says, you're going to have to trust me. You need to know me. And so Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. God doesn't discourage questions, but he does expect a respect for the one who offers answers. And so in Job, in chapter 19, Job says some really difficult things. But in Job 19, as he is presenting his case before God, he says in verse 23, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. I've got a complaint, God, and I want you to hear it. Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Job has confidence because he knows the one he's bringing his questions to is true, he's real, even as he wrestles. And even as he brings his questions to God, God's not discouraging those questions. He knows God's the right one to bring the questions to. And then finally, in Luke 24, in verse 38, Jesus has already appeared to some of his disciples after his resurrection. And he appears to others in a surprising way. And here in Luke 24, in verse 36, he stood among them and said to them, peace to you. They're startled, frightened, thought they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Jesus wants to help them with their doubts. And so he presents them with evidence. But again, know that the evidence he gives them will not answer all their questions. Have you ever thought about, we never get an explanation as to how the resurrection happened? Have you ever thought about that? Like, I would have loved to have known. Do you think the disciples sat down with Jesus and said, Jesus, like, how did God do that? Like, what happened there? I don't know that Jesus would have even thought that was necessarily important to discuss. Because here he is. And sometimes we have questions about things that Jesus doesn't think is very important. But here he is. Why do doubts arise? Well, you've not told us all that we want to know, but I'm here. And so that's the answer we need. Jesus doesn't say, let me explain how all this works. Answers to our questions are important, but answers will not ultimately help us with our doubts, because then we're trusting the answers instead of trusting the one who makes it possible. Romans 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's Christ I need. It's his word that I need. I'm going to listen to Jesus. An apologist, Alistair McGrath, said this: doubt and faith are both states of mind or attitudes. Doubt can be a constant attitude of questioning toward God. Always asking, always asking. Where faith can be a constant attitude of trust and openness. And so even as we live here in this tension, where we struggle, we have questions, and we're trying to make discernments and choices, at some point, we have to decide what attitude we're bringing to God. In Hebrews in chapter 11, in what is sometimes referred to as the hall of faith, the writer of Hebrews helps us to appreciate what faith actually accomplishes and what we are incapable of doing without it. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so there are some words that become associated with belief. In belief, I'm going to draw near to God. In belief, I'm going to seek God. And it doesn't mean I've got everything that I think I might need, but I've got him. And it turns out, that's everything I need. In contrast with that, the writer of Hebrews earlier said that in Hebrews 3, in looking at Israel, the nation of Israel as an example, he says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now notice all the words that are associated with unbelief. Verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So that we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. What's being highlighted here is that we get to make a choice. In this space where we don't know, we still get to choose. Am I going to act like I believe God is and he rewards those who seek him? Or am I going to act like he's not there? And so you can see the fruit of that. We are acting on faith. Freedom in the humility that understands we don't need to know the answers. There are great truths that are given to us, plain, marvelous teaching, but we are responsible for only a little of all that we might know. God says, I've given you this much. You could know this much, but you're responsible for this. And so in Deuteronomy 29:29, he says, the secret things belong to God, but those that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children always, that we may keep them. So God doesn't tell us everything that we could possibly know. He says, I've given you this. And so my response then is to obey him. Show that you believe by how you live. And also, don't allow trials to undermine our faith. In fact, the trials are given to us to help us have opportunity to choose. In James chapter 1 and verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. These various trials that we're led through in verse 2, we meet these trials because God has allowed it that we might learn to lean on him instead of leaning on our own understanding. Don't allow trials to undermine your faith. Instead, let God use them to galvanize your faith. And then finally, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, remember Habakkuk says, I've got questions, but I'm going to wait and see. I'm going to take my stand and watch. And so what we do sometimes with these doubts is we just need to patiently seek God and keep on seeking truth. In the song Higher Ground, we sing the line, my heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim, is higher ground. We live here in this world where we're going to wrestle with these choices of discernment. But you keep your eyes on heaven. You keep your eyes on Him who is great and truly good. You nail that down on the floor of your heart, and we'll keep seeking Him. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us learn to live life victoriously with all of these unanswered questions as we look to you and to the one who has already defeated sin and death and will finish the battle in your time. Father, we have questions and we struggle and we wrestle, but we look to you and we know that our lives are in good hands. And Father, if there are some of us who are wrestling and slipping into unbelief, I pray that you would remind us today that you are good, and that you are wise and you are gracious, and that you would help us to help one another to cling to you, to seek you, to trust you, and to obey you. And that in obeying you, we will find that you are just who you say you are. Thank you for being our Father, for being our God, for sending us the King, and for this time to be reminded that you can be counted on, you can be trusted. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.